And I just want to say, before we dig into the sermon here, I want to say thank you to City on a Hill. Because if you're a part of City on a Hill, if you participate in City on a Hill, if you volunteer at City on a Hill, if you give to City on a Hill, you may not always see this, you may not always know this, but you're having an impact far beyond this local community. You're having an impact on other local churches like ourselves who are trying to start. You're having an impact on missionaries across the globe. You're having an impact on other church plants as well. Those of you who are here, you heard from Claude, who's starting a church in the Somerville area, and City on a Hill is having an impact there. And so when you're a part of City on a Hill, your ministry, your impact in the city of Boston is multiplied. And so I need to say thank you for that, because I am one of the great recipients of your grace towards us in that. Okay. So we're going to read today from a passage, Exodus 19, 1 through 6, and I'm going to read the passage out loud, and I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. It's Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Stephen Prothero is a writer for the New York Times. And he's not a Christian. He writes about it in a book about where he's at in his faith. And he wrote a book a couple years back called God Is Not One. And the price of the book is worth just the introduction of the book itself. And in the introduction of the book, one of the things that Prothero writes is that there are different faith communities in the world. When you think about different religions or even, you know, different denominations within Christianity, there's different faith communities, and each one has a radically different vision of what God is like. And what he's doing is he's chiseling away at a very common idea in our culture and our society, an idea that many of you in here might hold to, which is that all religions basically point the same direction. That whether you're a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian or whatever you happen to be, Baha'i, pick one, that they're all pointing towards the divine and that they're all sort of headed in the same direction. They're all paths up a mountain to the same peak. But Stephen Prothero is chipping away at this idea because one of the things he points out is that quite obviously, even the religions themselves do not claim to have the same goal. You know, to say that all religions lead to heaven is an incredibly, it is narrow, Western-centered thought, right? Because not all religions claim heaven as the ultimate goal. Some of them claim the annihilation of yourself as the ultimate goal. Some of them claim something, you know, completely different, paradise as opposed to heaven. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is that for the person who's using their mind, the person who's thinking and really engaging deeply, one way to solve this problem is just to not think, right? One way to deal with this kind of issue is to say, I'm not going to worry about it. You know, when I die, I'm going to just rage against the dying of the light and hope that nothing bad happens when I go. The other way to deal with it is to think deeply about it and say, I need to find a way to arbitrate between, I need a way to adjudicate, to judge between differing viewpoints. There's all these communities of faith. And how do you judge between them? And each one's painting a different picture of the nature of reality and the nature of human beings and the nature of who God is. How do you judge? Now, what you could do is you could use your own thinking and your own rationality and your own values to try to judge between them. But the moment you do that, you realize that your values and your rationality are as culturally determined as everyone else is. So here's what we're going to do today. Right? I believe that there is an objective truth and an objective reality that's just, it corresponds to reality, and so you can know it. But what we're going to do is a little bit different. The passage of Scripture that we have read is painting a picture of the people of God, of what God's community is like, and all the claims that they make about who God is and the nature of the universe and the nature of man. And what I'm going to invite you to do today is to try it on. Now, if you're a Christian, the words of the Scripture are authoritative over our lives. We believe that they're the guide for all life and practice, and truth is in them. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, you're here today, you're a skeptic, you're a seeker, you consider yourself a secular person, maybe you don't have a label for yourself, right? How many people wake up in the morning and think, I'm a secular person today, okay? But you're here, I'm inviting you to try it on and see that the people of God points to the God of the universe. And what we see in the passage is, we see a mark of God's people, we see a mission of God's people, and we see the character of God's people as presented in the Scriptures. Number one, we see the mark of God's people. Every community has boundary markers. Every community has boundary markers. So sometimes they're formalized. It might be you're part of the P&G community because you work at P&G, right? You're a part of the John Hancock community because you work at John Hancock. Or it could be I'm on the PTA. It could be that I do hot yoga with these people. It could be every community has boundary markers. Some of them are more official. At City on a Hill Church, you can apply for member. You go through the membership process. You have to be a baptized person who believes in the work of Jesus Christ, and then the church votes on you, the elders approve you, and then you are a member. You sign a covenant and everything. So there's a very formalized sort of boundary marker for the membership at City on a Hill. But it could be these much less formalized communities that you belong to, right? And so maybe you belong to the crunchy parenting community, and your boundary marker is that your baby wears an amber necklace, and you like to touch poop, so you don't do disposable diapers, right? So each community has its own set of boundary markers. Okay. Even the most so-called inclusive groups have boundary markers, that there is a certain amount of exclusivity to them. To demonstrate this, I'm going to use just the most ridiculous example I can possibly think of. And I have to warn you ahead of time, it deals with some controversial subject material. We're not diving into the controversy. We're just making a point about boundary markers and inclusivity. And exclusivity. Did you guys hear about Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty? The media only uses the word patriarch when they're referring to people from the ancient Near East, fathers in charge of gypsy households, and Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty. And so Phil is the patriarch of Duck Dynasty, and Phil, quite vocally and some would say crassly, is against redefining traditional roles of marriage to include homosexual couples. So I would like for you to imagine for a moment that Phil Robertson, beard and all, great bandana, AK-47 on a beaver hunt, right, goes to the local GLBTQ club or association and says, I would like to join your association. And they would say, well, do you share our thoughts and our convictions and our values? And he'd say, like, shoot, no, I just want to shoot some beavers, right? And like, so. And they would say, you know, this is not the right community for you. This is not the right club or association for you. See, the boundary markers there are invisible. You know, you don't think like us. You don't share our values. And so even though the club itself is labeling themselves as inclusive, there's a certain amount of exclusivity in every community. Every community has boundary markers, or else it wouldn't be a community. That's just how communities work. Now, here's what that means. In the church is definitely a community. And the church has boundary markers. And what we're going to see in this passage is that there is a mark of the people of God. But traditionally, for the church, we have picked one of two boundary markers. And this is really to our shame. I'm not speaking of this is what we aspire to at City on a Hill. I'm saying this has been kind of the default setting for many churches in America over the last several hundred years, maybe a couple thousand. We tend to default to the boundary markers of either being a good person or a person who follows the rules. Now, what does that do to a community of people if the boundary marker for that community is we are the good people? What it does is it makes you think of yourself as good. It makes you think of everyone who's outside of your community as bad. They have to be. We're the good people. They must be the bad people. And it creates people who are self-righteous and hypocritical. And I think that when most people in our society peer into churches and they see churches and they see church members who define themselves as, well, I'm a good person, so I'm a part of the church, they can't stand it. And here's the truth. Whether you're a Christian or not, can you stand that? I mean, can you stand a community of people who they're like, we are the good people. We are the moral people. And they're self-righteous and they're hypocritical. No one wants that. Now, the other boundary marker the church has tended to use, so one is personal morality. The other one is rule following. So we're a church, and you can be in the church because you follow the rules. But what happens when you define your community as people who follow the rules? You become judgmental. You become the rule police. And so I think when our people in our society at large who are not a part of the church peer into the church and they see a church who has defined themselves as we're the people who follow the rules, and you out there, you're the lawless, godless pagans, that they look into that and they see judgmental people and they don't want to have any sort of part of that. And I personally cannot blame anyone for thinking like that. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. That is not how the church is defined. The church is not defined as a group of people who have great personal morality. If it was, guess who wouldn't be getting to stand here right now? Okay? The church is not defined as people who follow all of the rules. It's just not. The scriptures teach over and over and over again that the number one marker of the people of God is, get this, received grace. People who have received the grace of God are the people of God. And we see it directly in the text in verse 4. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They're talking about the Exodus, right? If you haven't read the book of Exodus, maybe you've seen Prince of Egypt, or you've at least heard that, you know, there was a Pharaoh and let my people go and Charlton Heston and the Red Sea and, you know, that the whole deal. That's what they're referring to in the scriptures when we talk about the Exodus. Okay? The Exodus was not a reward for good behavior. God did not pull the people out of Egypt, bring them out into Sinai, create a people of God for himself because they had just been so darn good all the time, because they had followed all the rules. No, in fact, God brings them into the desert despite their constant grumbling and complaining. He does it as a sheer act of grace, of a gift to them that they don't deserve. Now, when your community is built on grace, when the boundary marker of the church is we are people who have received grace, that's the name tag we wear on our shirt, one of the things that does is it makes you humble. I'm going to use an illustration that might irk some of you, but do you remember when the Miami Heat won their second national title? You can boo if you want to, but, you know, we had Ray Allen, so anyway. For those of you who don't like sports, you can just ignore all of that because it wasn't germane to the message. But when LeBron, who's a very good player, won the NBA championship, they were interviewing him after the game, and he said, I'm just a kid from inner city Akron. I'm not even supposed to be here. Right? He's displaying this sort of profound humility, which was actually surprising from someone that has his level of talent and ability. And I think as people, as human beings, we are drawn to that. Okay. Now, the church of God, how much more so should we be people of humility if our identity, our community is marked as people who have received grace? Our name tag doesn't say awesome morality. Our name tag never says follows all the rules. Our name tag says forgiven, received grace. Our name tag says, not even supposed to be here. Now, is that the kind of community you would like to be a part of? In order for us to be that, we have to constantly remind ourselves of that as a church. Because the default mode of the human heart is, I'm here because I'm awesome. I'm here because I'm good. I'm here because I follow the rules. And if you're not constantly reminded of the truth that you are here by the sheer grace of God, your heart will default to the old mode. And so as Christian brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to speak that truth into each other's lives to remind each other of that. This is not a professional Christian clergy job. This is an everyone who is forgiven and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior job. So here's a really practical example. When was the last time you were in your community group and you said, hey, you picked one person out of your community group and you said, I want to go, I'd like for us to get together for coffee or lunch. I just want to find out how you're doing. I want to pray for you. And that while you're there, you're going to encourage them with the truths of the gospel, of the good news that they have received grace, that they are forgiven, that they are loved by God, that they are adopted as a son or a daughter of God because of what Jesus Christ did. We have to have the boldness to speak this into one another's lives as sons and as daughters of Jesus Christ. So that is the mark of the people of God, people who have received grace. But number two in this passage, we see the mission of God's people. This answers the question, why does God form a community of people for what end? Are we just supposed to be a holy huddle? Are we supposed to all kind of stand around in the gym and wait for Jesus to come back? We see in verse 6, it says we are a kingdom of priests. Now, priests connect people to God. Their most basic function. Priests in Old Testament would help people worship God. They would help them sacrifice animals. They would help them, they would do peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings and all of these things. And the priests would help them with that. And what's happening here in the mission of God's people goes all the way back to Genesis 12, chapters 1 through 3. I'm going to read to you what it says, and then I'm going to explain to you, hopefully, what it means. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you have to understand this, otherwise the whole storyline of the Bible won't make sense to you. Starting with Abraham and continuing through Moses, God is using a community of people to roll back the devastation caused by sin in our world. God calls a community of people to be a blessing. And when Moses is writing here in Exodus 19, and he's saying that we're a kingdom of priests, that's part of what he's saying. The community of God connects people to God, blesses them, and helps roll back the effects and the devastation that sin causes in our world by connecting people to God. See, God is on a mission, and he wants to carry it out through people. So it is actually God's mission to undo the effects of the fall with Adam, to undo the effects of sin, to undo the injustice in our world. God is actively working in our world to bless people, to roll back the effects of sin. He's using people to do it. Okay, so here's what that actually means for us. Some of you struggle with faith. Because you need to see a sign. You're the kind of person that's like, you know, I would believe it if I could just see it. If God would just give me a sign, then I could believe. Why doesn't God make it more obvious? Well, I'm going to give you one reason, why God does not just write it in the sky. First of all, if God wrote, I exist in the sky, you'd be like, oh, cool, skywriting today. That's a really weird thing to write. Okay, but here's the thought. God has always preferred to work through people. We call this sometimes the divine preference for human agency. It's a fancy way of saying God does his work through his community. God has a purpose for you to roll back the devastation caused by sin in our world, for you to reconcile people to God, and he refuses to cut you out of that mission. God just does not short-circuit the work of his community by overruling them and writing in the sky. He certainly could if he wanted to. God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. But he has shown time and time again that God wants to work through people to connect others to himself. If God were to simply show up and write it in the sky, God would be robbing you of one of the greatest purposes of your life, which would be to connect other people to him. Now, for my Christian friends here, this means that we both demonstrate and declare the gospel to a watching world, that we speak the truths of the gospel with our mouth, and we also demonstrate them with our hands. In word and deed, it's often called, to declare and to demonstrate. And one of the ways that we do this, especially at City on a Hill, especially in the city of Boston, this is kind of unique, is to engage deeply with your neighborhood, with your community, and with your city. You know, when I used to live in the suburbs, sometimes there wouldn't even be a community. It'd just be a house out in the middle of a field somewhere. I lived in Charlotte, North Carolina for a little while, and it was like, you know, it was like cow, 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 house, cow, 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 house, right? But in Boston, we live on top of each other. And in order for us to demonstrate the gospel with our hands means to get involved in the affairs of our community and to be actively working to make Boston a better place. So that when people think, 20 years from now, when people think of the name of Jesus, they think of people all over the city of Boston actively working, digging in their hands to make the city a better place. It's part of how we show with our hands what the good news means. But it also means that we speak with our mouth what the good news means. It has become popular in some Christian circles to talk about missions work. You guys have heard missions work. That term's used an awful lot, right? Missions work. And you say, oh, if you were to say, I'm going to go do some missions work in Africa. If you were to tell your coworkers, I'm going to build a well, they would be like, that's amazing. If you were to tell your coworkers, I'm going to go to Ghana and I'm going to try to convert everyone to Christianity with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they'd be like, freaking me out, bro, like not sure we can be friends anymore, okay? But the truth of the Christian message compels us to share, not to try to convert, but to share the truth that God loves everyone, that he wants to connect everyone to himself through his son, through the forgiveness of their sins. It is both and, it is not either or. For the skeptic who is here today, you must simply consider that God's purpose for you might be to be his sign to someone else. And it's a purpose that you... I'm sorry, it's not fair. It's the sort of purpose you can't discover until after you receive Christ. So we've seen the mark of God's people is received grace. The mission of God's people are to be priests and to connect people to him. Lastly, number three, we see the character of God's people. Verse 6 tells us what the character of God's people is. A holy nation. We are to be holy. If we are the church, we're supposed to be holy. Holy does mean morally pure, which is what everybody thinks about when we say the word holy, right? So you've got to be holy. All right, you got to start living right. You got to do the right thing. You got to live upright. And if you would permit me for just a second, we have to go a little bit old school here, okay? I got a suit on today. All right, we're not going to start talking fire and brimstone, but we're just going to be honest. Can we just be ground level honest here? The Bible expects incredibly high standards, and God expects incredibly high moral standards of his people. Not so that we can earn God's favor, not so that we can be so good that we get into heaven. But the scripture shows over and over and over again that God has done so much for us that the only appropriate response is to try to live in a way that's pleasing to him. It's like it's like having a really rich uncle. Say you have an uncle who's a millionaire. You could, you know, try to call him every Thursday and go to his house and mow the lawn, and you could try to do all these wonderful things for your uncle so that you could try to earn his inheritance. But what if your uncle said, I don't care what you do, I'm going to give you this inheritance because I love you, because I have grace and mercy for you. The appropriate way to respond to that would be, right, to call your uncle on Thursdays, to go over to his house, to mow the lawn. You see, there's this sort of activity which is appropriate to the gift that's been given to you, and that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of our sins, the riches of the kingdom of God, which are ours in Jesus, compel us to live holy lives. And the standards are high, the way that we manage our finances. God gives us our finances not solely for us to use for our own pleasure and discretion, but to advance His cause and His mission in this world. We are managers of what God has given to us. God's sexual standards for His church are incredibly high. God asks that we withhold having sex from people that we're not married to, whether you're married or unmarried. It's what God asks of us for those of us who are in Jesus Christ. It also happens to be an incredibly beautiful way to live. Holiness means morally pure, but it also means special. Sometimes preachers say holy means set apart, and that's fine so far as it goes. But we don't have that, we don't use that word ourselves. We use the word special. God has there are holy times to God, times of festival. It's His special time. God has a special place, the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. God has special bread, a special lampstand. God has all of these things which are holy to the Lord. They're God's special. And the best way to understand this is through an example, is in my house, there is something that is holy, in a sense. It's Heather's special dress. You know what it is? It's her wedding dress. It's Heather's special dress. You don't wear it to go sledding at the park. You don't wear it to go to your trampoline dodgeball league. You just don't. It matters. It's special. Holy means you treat it differently. Now, here's where this comes home to land. Not just you yourself, if you are in Christ, but God's whole community is holy. It is God's special people. And just in the same way that Heather wouldn't take her wedding dress and just wear it to go to the park, God's special people are to be treated specially. That's why there's no place for gossip in the church of God. There is no place for slander within the church of God. There's no place for disunity, or maybe one of the least talked about sins in the church. There's no place for grumbling in the church of God, because this is God's special people. Church is not a social club. It's not a country club where you pay your dues and you get to sit on the board and make decisions. The church is the bride of Christ. It is the holy people. It is the special people of God, and we treat it that way. And when we treat it that way, we are honoring God, and we are enabling it to fulfill its mission and its purpose. What this means for us, as those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, is it means full participation in the church. It's God's special people. So we join community groups. It means that we submit to the leadership of the church. It means when they say, look, what we're asking everyone to do is join a community group. It's how we go, we have to do that. We got to get on board with that. It means that we support it financially. Heather and I did not become a Christian until I was 17. My background is, I'm half Jewish, half Christian. I think of myself as Jewish. I think of myself as a Christian now. And when I was 17, I received Christ. my life changed radically. And one of the things I was taught early on is that you give 10% of your income, you save 10%, and you live on the rest. Give 10, save 10, live on the rest. And when I worked as a lifeguard at a pool, I gave 10%, I saved 10%, and I lived on the rest. And when I got a job working as a clinical engineer in a hospital, and my paycheck got bigger, the percentages stayed the same. I give 10, I save 10, I live on the rest. And then when I got to be a pastor and I started making the really big bucks, give 10, save 10, live on the rest. And you know what? We did that when Heather was in school and I was a youth pastor. So we weren't exactly like raking in the dough. It's just how we live. Now, that is not a legalistic law that we say, you know what, if you don't do that, you're a bad Christian. Because at my last church, man, there was a single mom with three kids who worked a minimum wage job and was trying to make it. And I'm not gonna stand and condemn her. She was a friend of mine. But for those of us who make money, who strive to live in a responsible way, this is part of how we move the mission of God forward. It means we also treat the church with caution in how we speak about it to outsiders. Because God's church is holy. Never lying, never shading the truth, right? But to speak positively about the people of God. So that is the mark, received grace. That's the mission, connecting people to God, reconciling them to God, being priests. And that's the character, a holy nation. Now, if you're tracking with all of that, and if you're a very thoughtful person, one important question should be right on the tip of your mind right now, which is, if that's all true, and it's all from Exodus chapter 19, then shouldn't we all become Jews? We could even rename this. We could call this Temple Beth City on a Hill. This is Brookline. It'd probably blow up. But I want to read to you what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Peter is the Apostle Peter. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He says this, and I want you to listen to the language very carefully because it echoes what we've just heard in the book of Exodus. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," where have we heard that before, "a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." Peter is appropriating the language from the Exodus and applying it to the church. So the difference is huge here. The first community of God is the shadow, but the new community is the substance. It's that big of a difference. What was hoped for in the nation of Israel is brought to completion in the church of Jesus Christ. The mark is received grace, and the people of Israel absolutely received grace in the Exodus when God called them out and delivered them from bondage in Egypt. But as followers of Jesus Christ, when we are in Christ, the grace we have received is so far beyond that. God has set us free, not just from Egypt, but from sin and death. The bondage that we were in to sin and death, we have been set free from. Our sin has been forgiven. We have received grace in Jesus Christ. The mission, to be priests, to connect people to God. How much more so now can the church reconcile people to Jesus Christ, knowing the fullness of how he has loved us by dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins? And now we have that truth to proclaim to people, to connect them with Jesus Christ. And the character, holiness. We have the same character as the church. We are a holy people, but now we are empowered by the Spirit of Christ to live the life of holiness that God desires us to live. We are not on our own. And on top of that, we have been given the law of Christ, which is the law of love. In every way, the community of God completes what came before it. Jesus changes everything. His mercy is so great that it creates a whole new people of God. A people whose mark says forgiven. A people whose mark is, I'm not even supposed to be here. And that's why if you're here from Brookline today and you are Jewish in background, you are a Jew, to become a Christian does not mean to stop becoming a Jew. It doesn't work like that. You can't ever not be a Jew. Trust me. It's like you can't take it off. It's just who you are. It's something to be proud of. But in Christ, all of that finds its fulfillment. And so I'm still a Jew. But I am a Jew who has received the mercy of God, the forgiveness of my sins in Jesus Christ, who was promised himself in the Torah. If you are a Christian, this is what we lean into. The church of God, the community of God, the people that we are, the people that we belong to. We wear the mark proudly. We embrace the mission boldly. And we strive after the character which God asks us to strive after. If you're a guest here today, I would invite you to try out the community of God. Come back to City on a Hill. Join a community group. You don't have to believe what we believe to belong. This is a safe place to ask messy questions. And I would invite you to be a part of it. The grace we have received in Jesus Christ is so great that it creates a new people. And if you are in Jesus Christ, for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, we are blessed, blessed beyond measure to be invited into that. Let us pray. Father, it's really incredible how so long ago you created a people for yourself by your grace that even then pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And the mercy and the forgiveness which we have received in Jesus Christ is so powerful that it creates a whole new community, the church. Father, teach us to honor the church and treat it reverently, knowing that we are the church of God. But in our action and the way we speak, may we bring glory to Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we're going to please stand with us as we respond in song.
Purify. with me. Your touch covered the lack of blood and sin. I sound so the world may know you reign. You reign in us. Oh, great and mighty one, with the one desire we come, that you would reign, that you would reign.
Hear Paul's words to the Corinthians as we enter this time of giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. Giving benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That little bit about how it's written speaks about when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God said, just gather as much as you need for this day, except for the Sabbath day, gather twice as much. And those who were obedient to it found that they never lacked. And those who hoarded it and tried to hoard the manna and tried to hoard the God's provision just found that it would rot and go to nothing. And so we enter this time of giving recognizing that God is always giving us what we need, and so we can afford to be generous and not to find our security in our wealth. And so let's pray this prayer together as we enter this time. Father of creation, we recognize that possessions only bring false security that can be shattered at any moment, and that none of us can predict tomorrow. We bring these gifts that your kingdom would continue, and by your power, we stand against the worry the world says we ought to have. Instead, we dedicate our lives to you and give you praise for Christ, who became poor that we might have every blessing in the heavenly places. In his name we pray. Amen.
is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, well, what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Then what could stand against? Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other.
Pressed in our minds that we are the church bought and paid for by your blood, redeemed that we might be able to do good works that you have set aside for us to do. God, we want to consider this truth that we are, that the church was worth dying for, that God, you